Hi everyone, let me read to you from Luke's Gospel. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent.
It's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul, and I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you. For your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home. He guides my ways in righteousness, and he anoints my head with oil, and my cup it overflows with joy. I feast on his pure delight, and I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home. And though I walk the dark path, I will not fear the evil one, for you are with me, and your rod and staff are the comfort I need to know. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you. For your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home.
God our Father, you come to us as we are, some of us content and satisfied, others struggling with a growing impatience, some of us thrilled to be known by you and longing to worship you, hungry for all that you have to say. Others not so sure, perhaps growing through the motions, wrung out, drained, disappointed. You know us and you care for us, as a good shepherd cares for each and every member of the flock. You created us, each one of us, for in your image, for friendship with you and relationship with one another, to share all that you've made, to enjoy you and glorify you forever. Yet like sheep without a shepherd, we drift, wandering off, doing our own thing and not doing ourselves any favours in the process. We catch ourselves saying, "I'm doing fine, I can cope, I'll do it my way." And yet we find ourselves vulnerable, far from you, increasingly unsure of ourselves, hearing only that insistent "I am, I can, I must" ringing in our ears. Bring us to the place where we can say, "I will trust in you alone," knowing that you will never abandon us, We thank you for sending your Son to be our Good Shepherd, to protect us, guide us, and refresh us. In him we discover that you are with us, that you truly get us, knowing our weaknesses, knowing all the things that push us and pull us, that you are there by our side. We praise you for your Holy Spirit, who points us to Jesus, and who prays for us when we do not know what to pray, and shows us that in Christ we are brothers and sisters adopted into one family, not defined by our past, but set apart for a future where we are utterly secure. Help us now as we come to meet with you. Help us to be real with you as we speak in prayer. Help us to be open to all that you say as we listen to your word, and hear us as we pray together the words Jesus has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Today is the final installment in our series tracing the story of Jacob's messy family. And it has been messy. A father who causes division amongst his sons through favouritism. Brothers who set out to first murder and then sell into slavery one of their own. A whole series of lies and injustices, misogyny, tough breaks, and then even an international crisis, 7 years of failed crops. And last week we saw, even as the family who had been split apart by all of that, even when they're brought back into the same place, they brought the past with them. There's no easy, tidy solutions. There's tears, there's misunderstandings, there's a fraught atmosphere that comes with past betrayal and pain. We recognise some of these elements in our own stories, things in the past done by others that have left us feeling bruised or alone or squeezed out, things that we've done or said or not done that embarrass us or leave us feeling ashamed. But if this story really is a story about God, even if God is in the background, it of course presents tough questions for us. Where is God? Does God see all the mess, the anguish, the confusion, and simply watch? Are the promises of God's blessing, that he would bless his people and bless others through them, are they worth anything? If God's so wise, why is it so chaotic? If God is good, why is it so painful? These are not new questions. Take one example. John Calvin, a French theologian writing almost 500 years ago, says this: "So the thought creeps in that human affairs turn and whirl at the blind urge of fortune, as if God was making sport of men by throwing them about like balls." That thought may creep in. But the story of Joseph ultimately shows us that that is a thought that is to be rejected. Rejected because God is a shepherd. And through it all of it, however ugly and messy, God is there, working in and through all the things that threaten us and frighten us and might otherwise condemn us. And we see this most clearly at the climax of the story. And so what we're going to do is consider three separate passages. Firstly, words from Judah, one of the brothers, then from Joseph, and then lastly from Jacob. Genesis chapter 44, reading from verse 18 to 34. Then Judah went up to Joseph and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord, Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, this was during their first visit to Egypt, do you have a father or brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so that I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me. And I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now, the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father. And if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Amen. Sometimes it's very hard to say sorry. Sometimes it's harder to mean it than to say it. Sometimes we fudge it. I say, well, I'm sorry if you were offended, or I'm sorry if in any way I managed to hurt you. We saw already that Judah and his brothers had a degree of remorse for what they had done in the past. Things that were wrong, categorically wrong, things that were wicked, things they did to harm their own brother Joseph, actions that had in the process harmed their own father, breaking his heart. But in these words we see not merely that Judah is remorseful, but that he is repentant, that he is prepared to turn and go in a different direction. Because all these passionate pleas, what's at stake here? Well, there's the fate of his brother Benjamin, who, like Joseph once was, is now the favourite, singled out for an unfair love and privilege. And what's also at stake is the happiness of his father and his integrity to his own word and his commitment to his father that he would bring him home safe. And you've got to see all these well-meaning things stand in total contrast to the way that Judah himself has acted in the past. When Joseph was the favourite, he hated him and hurt him. He did so knowing that it would hurt his father. And he lied about it all. The whole thing was covered in deceit. And in other areas of his life, not least in the incident with Tamar, Judah showed that he was hypocritical, that he was not wise, and he certainly was not always good. But here we see him put himself in the firing line. As it happens, Benjamin is really not guilty of anything. He has been tricked. It's all a setup, a sting put in place by Joseph. But Judah doesn't call foul. He doesn't wriggle. He recognises that there is, the evidence seems to suggest that a wrong has taken place, that there is an injustice, that there is guilt, that there ought to be a punishment. And he offers himself to take that punishment in place of Benjamin. It's a complete change. And he does it without any guarantees of how Joseph will respond, whether Joseph will show mercy or any leniency, or whether Joseph might simply ignore him or punish him as well as Benjamin. He has no power in the situation. But we see here something that opens the door for real forgiveness and reconciliation. A heart that doesn't just say, I'm sorry, that doesn't just look to the past and wish it could have been different or try and build a time machine to set things right, but faces the future committed to going in a different direction and trusting himself into the hands and the mercy of someone else. With his words, Judah puts himself at the mercy of this severe Egyptian ruler. Now, he has no grounds to expect or demand mercy. The ruler doesn't owe him anything. And actually, if he'd known the ruler was his brother, he'd realise that the debt was on the other foot. He had done terrible things to Joseph. He had shown no mercy. And yet now he trusts himself into his hands. Judah is doing something quite different. There's been a change of mind, a change of direction. This is repentance in action. This isn't saying you're sorry. This is showing that you are sorry, not merely remorse, but repentance. And it creates the possibility of something new. And we'll see what happens next. But this dynamic is at the heart of the Christian life. The possibility of a future that isn't defined by our past. And sometimes we do that, don't we? We look at ourselves. We take a dim view of ourselves. We see everything through the lens of what we are like at our worst. The version of us inside us that we hate and are embarrassed by. And yet here is a new possibility. And there will be mercy. There will be tears. There will be a coming together instead of a tearing apart.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to feel, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. Was grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
The story continues as we read into Genesis chapter 45. And Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honour accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and then bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him." Amen. As we come to Genesis chapter 45, we reach the climax of the story, and suddenly everything is laid bare. Joseph shows his brothers who he is. Joseph shows them mercy, and Joseph shows them how the purposes of God have been worked out through everything that has happened. And as these things are made known, they come with this flood of emotion. It suddenly all bursts out. It's been barely suppressed through all these awkward misunderstandings, conversations, strange actions. It's all laid bare. Joseph hears Judah speaking from the heart, talking about his own father, the father who loved him. He hears of his father's heartbreak over the apparent death of Joseph. Must have been like hearing the eulogy from your own funeral. He hears Judah speak of a love for Jacob, his father, and he sees Judah displaying a love for Benjamin, his brother. He sees the outworking of repentance, and so he shows them that the man standing in front of them, who they fear, is none other than the brother whom they towered over and sold into slavery in Egypt. And their response is one of shock. Of course, they're surprised, but also fear. This powerful one is one who has been wronged. And yet Joseph is quick to tackle that head on. He doesn't want them to be distressed. He doesn't want them to be angry. He doesn't want to rake over the past. The famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that speaks of love, being patient and kind and all the rest of it, keeps no record of wrongs, is a hard aspect of love. But Joseph shows them mercy. He has no interest in that. He has a plan in mind for the future that involves them being together with him and his father, secure and able to flourish through the crisis that is ongoing with the famine. So he shows them who he is. He shows them mercy. But he also wants them to see that God has been at work. God has been with them. God has been in control. And although they did wicked things, and they did them with no intention of achieving anything good other than furthering their own self-interest or exercising their own demons and jealousy. God used that to put Joseph in the right place at the right time, not just to preserve Joseph, but to work through him in order to bless not just his own family. And make no mistake, the steps that had been taken in Egypt did save Joseph's own family from starvation, but to save and bless the nations. God's promise that he would bless this family, this dysfunctional family, and bless the nations through them, are being worked out, at least in part, through all that has happened to Joseph. And so there they are. And there is reconciliation, not simply an uneasy coexistence, but actually bringing them to a place that is better than where they started. There is an embrace of love and tears and welcome, a desire to talk together and live together and have a future together. Real reconciliation. The rescue from the terrible famine, the great crisis in that generation, is revealed to have been a work of God. Through all that was going wrong, they were safe in God's hands. But on a far smaller and more intimate level, the reconciliation of that broken, fractured, hurting family was a work of God. It's always a work of God when real reconciliation happens, because it doesn't just happen. When we split apart, we tend to drift further and further away. We tend to hold on to the things that hurt and forget the things that bring us together. And we see that in our own experience. Left to our own devices, we drift away from God, turn our back and do our own thing. Left to our own devices, we form little groups and we pull apart rivals, hierarchies, winners and losers, strong and weak, this tribe and that tribe. Yet the God of the Bible shows that God cares about reconciliation. It's what God desires, and it's also what God makes possible. He makes it possible through the gift of the beloved Son. It's an act of grace that can bring us into a family. It's not easy, it's costly. It happens at the cross. The cross is a place of suffering. It's a place of justice. For many then who saw Jesus there, it was a place of shame. And yet it is through the cross, and we all have to stand at the foot of the cross. It is through the cross that we can be reconciled to God. As he deals with our guilt and our baggage and offers us instead freedom and a welcome. And it's at the cross that we can be reconciled to one another. We discover that we stand before God on exactly the same terms. We're all brothers and sisters. No hierarchy, no pride, nothing to be jealous of. We are brought together by the grace of God. As we sing our next song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I want you to pay attention to the second verse in particular that speaks of our new identity together as those who have been reconciled because of God.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me come. Cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. one stranger's chasing selfish dreams. Now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved beneath the cross of Jesus? See the children called by God beneath the cross of Jesus, the path before the crown. We follow in his footsteps where promised hope is found. How great the joy before us to be his perfect bride beneath the cross of Jesus. We will gladly live our lives.
Keep mentioning Jacob's dysfunctional family or Jacob's messy family. And I want us to finish our series by hearing words from the mouth of Jacob. Now, this comes a little later on in the story. Jacob is old, he's in fact on his deathbed. He's in Egypt and he calls all his sons to gather around them because he has a word of blessing for them. And I want to read the words of blessing that are for Joseph. Genesis 49 from verse 22. Jacob says to Joseph, "Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed supple, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and the womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers." See, right through Jacob's life, there have been times where he has either not known or lost sight of who God is. Right through Jacob's life, there have been times he's been not sure or has lost sight of what God is doing and has committed to doing. And I think we can forgive him that, because most of us have been there. But wonderfully, at the very end of his life, he looks and he suddenly has a clear vision of who God is and what God has done. God has been at work, not least in the life of his son Joseph, in a life that was marked and for a while seemed spoilt by bitterness. And yet God has made something fruitful and wonderful out of that life. And he's seen who God is. This is the God who is a strong hand holding. This is the God who is a shepherd protecting, leading, guiding, bringing refreshment. This is the God who remembers promises made to previous generations. And this, above all, is a God who delights to bless every kind of blessing, blessings more than we could imagine or ask for. And the God who said he would bless this dysfunctional family and bless the world through them is a God who will come good on all those promises. Now, all of us at points in our life, and perhaps it's been over the last few months amidst all the change and disruption, you'll ask yourself, who is God really? Or what on earth is God doing? Sometimes those questions will hang about and remain not easily answered. Perhaps the answer that springs to mind instinctively is different from the answer we would have given a year ago or a decade ago. And they are good questions to ask, but we need to pay attention to who God has revealed himself to be. And the God of the Bible, when we get a sense of his heart and his grace that brings reconciliation and life out of death, that gives and gives and gives, in turn gives us cause to rejoice. And there is a note of celebration in these last words of Jacob. And it's not because his life was uniformly straightforward and easy. There were lots of things that went wrong. There was lots of things that Jacob got wrong, things that he made worse for himself. And yet as he catches sight of the character of God and the purposes of God, the God who was there in the background the whole time, there is cause for great celebration. And I'd encourage you to look for, to anticipate, and to expect God's blessing, even and perhaps especially through things that are difficult and discouraging and exhausting. This is a good God, a God of grace and a God of love, and a God who makes wonderful promises and who will keep every last one. Thanks be to God. Amen. God our Father, sometimes we feel so lost. We know we're not alone in that. Judah, Joseph, and Jacob were all lost in different ways. And yet you made yourself known to them as a shepherd who guides and protects. We thank you that you've made yourself known to us through Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who came to seek and to save the lost. We thank you that as we repent and turn to him, we don't have to fear condemnation, but can enjoy rejoicing in the salvation that you secure for us through him and by your grace and to your glory. Amen.